Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning, working our way all the way into September, September 8th already. Rich was very excited to discover that tomorrow is 999. And you showed a tremendous amount of excitement about that that was sort of scary to me, actually. And then he said that he should call Harold Camping and find out if there's anything significant to that. And the scary thing is, I think if you called Harold Camping, you might find out if there is something significant to 9909, because there's less than 2 years left. Remember, folks, May 21st, 2011, which is a real bummer because Servetus Evangelical isn't going to be revealing his identity until September of that year. I think it was September 29th. My recollection is that the earth is gone by September 22nd. So he's going to be a week late. That means no one's ever going to know. Ah. Like I said, what is it about 2011? Anyway, I was riding this morning, and I listened to a debate. I should have linked to this. I apologize. I should have linked to this on the blog. I was going to and got distracted by other things. But our own blog favorite Turretin fan did a Skype debate with William Albrecht on the subject of Mary as the Mother of God, the Theotokos, the God-bearer. And like I said, it's available. I'll try to find the link. I was given a YouTube link, and then in the YouTube info section was the link to the audio. That's how I got it. And then converted that to an audiobook format so I could put it on my Nano, which can play it at 140%. And people sound very good when they're talking at 140% of their actual normal speed, because that's how Jerry Mattis talks all the time. And Jerry Mattis sounds very interesting at 140%. Someone sent me 18 hours of Jerry Mattis's lectures on one CD. 18 hours in audiobook format. It's and am I listening to it? I've listened to about an hour and a half, 2 hours of it so far, and it's fascinating. It really is fascinating because you can tell where he's going. He's building this case. There's always been these people persecuting the true remnant church, and of course, you know, he's a set of vacantists. So they're the true remnant, and you know, now it's the big bad Roman church that's persecuting the faithful remnant, and it's fascinating to hear that kind of stuff. But that's not what we're talking about today. Anyway, back to the debate. I listened to the debate this morning, and I want to play the cross-examination sections, which isn't a long, I think it's only 5 minutes each. It took less time than I was writing because it was going faster. But I want to listen to the cross-examination. It's fascinating to me, once again, to, you know, William Albrecht, Steve Ray refers to him, and hey, if they're gonna put him out there, then great, they get to live with the results. Here's a Catholic apologist talking about the issue of Mary as the Mother of God. And a Turretin fan had talked about the historical context of that term and its appropriateness in that historical context as a Christological title, not as a Mariological title. And, of course, the biggest thing that has changed since the 4th and 5th centuries is the fact that that has changed from being a Christological title and hence relevant to Nestorianism or Apollinarianism or Eutychianism or whatever else, to where it has become a Mariological title. That is, instead of saying something about the one who was born, it now says something about the one who bore. and it is painfully obvious, beyond all possible dispute, that the common usage of the term Mother of God today in Roman Catholic theology is one that is focused upon the exaltation of Mary. And that the vast majority of Roman Catholics who use that term are not using it in its historical sense at all. They are using it in the sense of a creature who has some kind of special mediatorial capacity, as a mother has with a father, in regards to providing grace and mercy and help to those who would plead for her intercession. That's how it's used today. I mean, that's if all you do is talk about the early church situation, you're missing the point. Because one thing I would have raised or said in passing in this debate is that none of the other church fathers that we're quoting believe everything that my Roman Catholic opponent believes about Mary. None of them. The dogmas, the two most recent dogmas, the Immaculate Conception and the Bodily Assumption of Mary, these are not things that were affirmed by any of those early church fathers William Albrecht is going to be quoting at all. And so our modern context of discussion of the use of this term has to take into consideration this massive change, this massive de-evolution away from biblical truth in the exaltation of Mary to a position that, of course, scripturally she never, ever has. None of the apostles ever even hinted at the kind of exaltation that she's experienced. And even those in the early church would have been amazed at the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church today in regards to Mary. And so, keeping that in mind then, it's fascinating to listen to Roman Catholic apologists talking about Mary as the Mother of God and all these things, and then he's asked a very simple question. A very simple question that would require him to understand and to know a simple, orthodox definition of the doctrine of the Trinity. Specifically, that within the one being that is God, there exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is Orthodox Roman Catholicism. But as you will see, Mr. Albrecht knows much about Mary, knows very little about the Trinity, because he doesn't understand what the doctrine of the Trinity is and doesn't understand the Orthodox use of the term being in regards to the being of God, which is shared fully and completely by three divine persons. That's historic Roman Catholic doctrine, the subject, but Roman Catholic apologists tend to be focused upon the things that define Rome, and the Trinity isn't one of them. You don't find too many Roman Catholic apologists doing a very good job in defending the Trinity. Why? Because they've already shot the foundation out from underneath themselves. How many times have you heard Carl Keating and Jimmy Akin and all these others saying, well, we wouldn't know the Trinity if we just believed in the Sola Scriptura? So they don't defend the Trinity in a truly biblical fashion. You believe in the Trinity because the Church tells you so. So since they've already lost the meaningful foundation, this is a divine revelation that God has given to us, then you can see why it becomes secondary. So let's listen to the cross-examination here, and you will see exactly how this comes up in the line of approach that Turretz and Fan took.
That I was denying that Christ is both divine and human.
Not at all.
Okay. And did you have the impression that I was arguing that your church actually teaches that Mary is the mother of the Godhead and not only of Jesus?
I did not have the impression that you thought that it officially taught that, but I didn't quite understand why you would have made the comment as such if no official Catholic teaching, no church father, or no official statement ever claims that Mary was the mother of the Godhead, the mother of the Trinity. I don't understand why that argument would have been brought up.
Very well. The next question is, isn't it true that the term God encompasses not only Jesus, but the term God also can be used to refer to the Father and to the Holy Spirit?
Absolutely. That's not a point of contention.
So if someone heard that Mary is the mother of God and they don't hear any other explanation, isn't it possible that they could reach the wrong conclusion about what that term means?
If a person is familiar with Christianity, if a person is familiar with the Bible and the church's teaching, it would not be possible, because the church is very clear in their teaching that Mary is the mother of God, the second person of the Trinity.
So my question was whether someone who heard only the expression, Mary is the mother of God, whether they could come to the wrong conclusion from that particular wording in view of the fact that both the Holy Spirit and the Father are also referred to as God.
Well, if somebody came and heard the term Mother of God and pretty much had no knowledge of the Bible or no knowledge of any church teaching, I'm pretty sure they wouldn't even know who Mary was in that certain case, and they'd have to do a little bit more research. And I'm pretty sure if somebody came to this term without any knowledge of God or anything, they wouldn't even understand the doctrine of the Trinity. So I don't find any sense in that kind of a question.
That's an interesting point. That leads me to my next question, which was, what is God? Is God a being or a person?
Is God a being or a person? God is three persons in the Trinity. I don't quite understand if you mean if God is a being or a person.
There. I stop right there. There is absolutely no reason for this confusion if you have even the most basic understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one true and eternal being of God, the what of God, that which makes God God, shared by three co-equal, co-eternal, divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not difficult. It's not hard. You would think it would be absolutely fundamental to anyone who is a apologist of any quote-unquote Christian stripe to be aware of this. But there's clearly confusion here. Now, maybe it's due to Mr. Albrecht going, well, you know, I don't want to give him anything here to try to trap me, you know. And I was talking to another fellow. I'd listened to a debate he had done on that talking program that we don't talk about on the program. I'm sorry? No. Anyway, and one of the things I tried to help him with in the debate he had done, oftentimes, even if you're on the right side of the issue, you will allow yourself to be pushed in a position where you're defending something you have no business to be defending. That's not what was happening here, but maybe what's going on is that Mr. Albrecht is second-guessing himself, and he doesn't want to say something, and someone gets one of those aha type things. But it clearly demonstrates and documents an unfamiliarity, and a lack of familiarity with a foundational issue. And that's after, and you know, in a second there's going to be, I think, a 10 or 11 minute presentation all about Mary and all these early church fathers. And one of the reasons I wanted to play this was just to make the point. What do Roman Catholics most talk about? What are they most focused upon? It's not the foundational doctrines of the faith. It's not inerrancy of Scripture. It's not inspiration. It's not God's revelation in those ways. It's not the Trinity and the deity of Christ, resurrection, things like that. It's these unique doctrines that are based upon tradition. And in particular, the massive exaltation of Mary to a position that no inspired author ever dreamed of.
I don't understand what you're trying to get to with that type of question.
You don't understand the distinction between a being and a person? In
oh,
terms
absolutely.
Of,
I do understand, I understand the doctrine of the Trinity, and I understand the three persons. They're all God. I just don't understand what you're getting to with the type of question. I just answered it. God is three persons.
And one being. Three persons sharing the one being that is God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Turton fan wasn't trying anything fancy here. He's going to get to his point now. You can see where he was going, but it again, just illustrates the problem.
My question is, isn't God a being? Is God a being?
Is God a being? I suppose it's a little bit confusing if God is a being. I mean, I couldn't agree, but
it's not.
It could also be viewed in an unorthodox manner as well.
Okay, now, very clearly, this is someone who is completely out of his element, knows it, and is getting very nervous about it. There's no question about it. Now, that's not what the debate is about, but Turton's fan is trying to get to illustrating, which is what cross-examination is supposed to be about. And by the way, when we listen to Albrecht's part, we're going to hear that one of these two followed the rules of cross-examination, one did not. How many times have we heard that one before? You ask questions during cross-examination. You make your point by the questions that you ask and the order in which you ask them and maybe even the way in which you ask them, but you don't argue your points. And Turgeon Fan isn't doing that. You will see when we listen to the other one that he's the only one following the rules at that point.
Is it true that Jesus is not only the son of Mary in Scripture, but he's also described in Scripture as the son of Joseph?
Absolutely. There's no contention there, but Joseph is not his his actual father.
How about David? Isn't he also called the son of David?
Oh, absolutely. We could easily call him the son of David, and we could easily call him the son of Joseph as well, but we recognize a clear distinction that they are not his actual fathers, such as Joseph wasn't his actual father. The Bible brings that out clearly.
Was Jesus literally in the line of David?
Yes.
So was David literally the ancestor of Jesus?
Yes.
So is it right to call David the father or grandfather of God?
No, that would be completely different because in the sense of calling Mary Mother of God, once more, I think you're confusing the terms clearly because we don't mean that she produced God. We're calling Mary the Mother of God because she bore God in her womb.
But why does that not change the point? Again, you see, Mother of God was a Christological term because it had to do with Jesus, not with Mary. And he's going to do this a number of times. He's going to, on the one hand, refer over and over again to Mary is the mother of the Lord. Mary is the mother of Jesus, and so she's the mother of God. But then when pressed on that particular issue, well, she didn't give rise to the Godhead. She only gave rise to the human aspect. And you're gonna, if you listen to the whole thing, and I'd recommend that you do. It's easy to find. And like I said, I'll try to get the link up. You'll see that something similar happened here as in my debate with Patrick Madrid, where when you press one direction, then they adopt one stance, but then when you press the other direction, they adopt another stance. It seems to be rather rampant amongst Roman Catholic apologists.
You had earlier stated that there is no distinction in the Church Fathers between Mary's relationship to his Jesus' humanity and Jesus' divinity. Have you considered the teachings of Theodoret on that subject? I believe that in the same communication I had given to you, I had also mentioned Theodoret. Did you consider what he had said?
Absolutely, and I never said that they don't consider the distinction between the divinity and the humanity of Christ. I just said that they never separate the fact that Mary gave birth to not only the divinity of Christ, but the humanity, because Christ is one united person.
Okay, thanks. I don't have any further questions.
Okay, so there's the first cross-examination. So let's compare and contrast, shall we? The second cross-examination, now Mr. Albrecht is asking questions of Turgeon Fan.
All right, Turgeon Fan, how can you assume in the first chapter of Luke, when we hear the phraseology, Mother of my Lord, used, that it is not in reference to the deity in Mary's womb?
Okay, let's read the text, because this is coming after the presentation. Luke 1:43, the context being Elizabeth, back into Luke 1:41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord, would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And so, evidently, the argument is, well, Mother of my Lord, and then you pour into Lord here this massive understanding of deity and everything else on the part of Elizabeth, so that Elizabeth understands all this stuff long before Mary ever will. Because, I mean, clearly Mary is still figuring these things out even during the ministry of Jesus. But somehow Elizabeth has this all figured out from a baby leaping in her womb. Now you could say, well, yeah, it was just given to her by the Holy Spirit. But the point is they're reading into this term Lord, this very, very expanded concept. That's what's behind this particular question, and that had sort of come out in the presentations.
The reason that we would conclude that it's not a specific and explicit reference to deity is that the term Lord is not an exclusively divine title.
Are you aware that the first chapter of Luke uses the term Lord, Kurios, 17 times, and all of them are references to God?
Even this one is a reference to God. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. So,
you would agree that it is in reference to deity in Mary's womb, even though earlier you said that it was not?
No, what I said was that it's not a term that's used exclusively and explicitly of his divinity.
You would agree that this is in reference to the deity in Mary's womb when we hear Mother of my Lord spoken by Elizabeth?
No. What I'm saying is it's in a reference to the person of Jesus Christ.
And so it is not in reference to the deity, even though Luke uses the term 17 times in this first chapter, and in verse 43 and 45, Elizabeth uses the same term, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and you would contend that the term is being used in a different sense?
No, it's a personal title. It refers to the exalted rank of the person who has the title, and it is referring to a person who is God. It is not an explicit reference to the divinity of the person.
So even though this term is used that many times by Luke in his first chapter, you would claim that this is the exception out of all the times that it is used.
Now, notice, Mr. Albrecht does not hear what's being said to him. This has been my greatest criticism of Mr. Albrecht from the start, is that it doesn't matter what you say to him, he does not hear. And there, Adnan Rashid, Islamic apologist in London, remember in the hopefully someday you will see this debate. We played little portions of it, you know, maybe all I'll ever have is what I had in my little Casio camera, if I can still find it. But and those of you who were there, the two or three of you listening who might have been there, Adnan Rashid, I kept saying, one of my arguments in the debate was, look, at the time of the writing of the Quran, the doctrine of the Trinity had already been defined. No one in the year 600 had any reason to be confused. The Christological and Trinitarian controversies were a thing of the past. So why then does the Quran misrepresent the doctrine of the Trinity? I mean, even if you disagree with the doctrine of the Trinity, God knows what it was in the year 600. Okay, I made that statement in my opening presentation. So he gets up and says, look, James White has just admitted that it took 600 years for the doctrine of the Trinity to develop. That's not what I said. And so when I get my chance to get up, I point out that's not what I said. What I said was, if someone writing in the year 600 represents the doctrine of the Trinity and does so errantly, there is no reason for that because everybody knew what it was by then. I didn't say that it took 600 years for it to develop. So I plainly laid that out. He gets up again. He says it again. See? He admitted it again. It took 600 years for it to develop. And I'm looking at people in the audience going, are we speaking different languages? And so I had the opportunity one more time during the question and answer to raise that issue again and say, he keeps misrepresenting me. Hopefully you hear what I'm saying. And people in the audience are going, yeah. He gets up a third time and repeats the same statement. There are certain people, it just doesn't matter how clearly or how plainly you put it, they are not listening to you. And William is one of them. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what Turgeon advances. If he's gotten his idea, and this is what he thinks you're supposed to say, that's it. That you can nuance it, define it, clarify. Does not matter. He doesn't listen to what you're saying. And so what he's saying is, well, every use of Kurios in Luke 1 has to have the exact same referent. And so Elizabeth has to be meaning the exact same thing. And so I'm gonna shoehorn. I mean, this is what, when it comes to Mary, this is the Roman Catholic way of activity. I'm gonna shoehorn into single words, single uses. I mean, just look at at the use of kakara tamene. Blessed are you amongst women, etc., etc. Highly favored one, however you want to translate any of those terms. They have imported boatloads of theology into those single terms. And if you don't follow them in that, well, you know, that's just all there is to it.
No, I think it's being used the same way throughout.
So you would agree that it is being used in reference to the deity in Mary's womb, not in reference to a highly exalted person. Am I correct?
I don't think... No, you're not correct. What I've been trying to tell you is that it's a personal title. It refers to the person and not to the nature.
Okay, I would disagree. I think it's in clear reference to the deity, because...
Ding, 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 ding. Rule violation, rule violation. This is cross-examination, Mr. Albrecht. You don't make your points now. You make your points by your questions and let the audience judge on the basis of the answers provided. You don't start doing this. We need to provide a basic primer of debate rules for all Roman Catholic apologists, because if you want to hear the worst example of completely blowing off the rules, listen to my debate with Tim Staples in the cross-examination period on papal infallibility from Fullerton in the year 2000, and you will hear someone taking the rules and throwing them out the window. And that's what Mr. Albrecht is doing right now.
That is clearly keeping in tune with Luke's usage of gurias. But I would like to ask you another question. Church and fam, can you show me one passage in the Bible where the usage of mater, obviously the Greek word for mother, denotes being the one that only brings forth a portion of an individual's person?
Now, here is one of the most fallacious questions I've ever heard. Because, as Church and fam is about to point out, we're talking about something absolutely positively unique in the Incarnation. And so he's asking for, show me another example of something that's unique. By definition, that's absurd. I mean, he was the one, remember, when Turgeon fans asking questions, what? That's an absurd question, when he's asking about whether God is a being. Simple, basic Trinitarian theology. And now he's asking, well, show me another example like this, as if when something's unique, you could even begin to do so.
If you could find me another person besides Jesus Christ who had more than humanity, I might be able to fulfill your request. But Jesus Christ was unique in the respect of having both humanity and divinity.
Great. So can you show me a passage where we clearly see that Mary was only the mother of Christ's human nature?
See? Do you hear that? It's like Turretin fan, it seriously is like the Peanuts thing. For Turretin fan, your response is, blah, 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 which is what all adults sound like to kids, evidently, according to Charlie Brown. He could have said, orange feels fuzzy, and he would have continued right off with the same line of thought, because he's not hearing. He doesn't hear what he just said. That's what makes it rather problematic to try to engage such folks, but anyway.
The passage that I pointed you to was Hebrews 7:3, which says that Jesus is without father and without mother.
Absolutely, and we would agree, because Mary did not produce the divine nature of Christ. That's not a contention between us. But our contention is that Mary is the mother of God, and I believe she is the mother of God as a whole. So I'm asking if you can show me one passage where the term, in keeping consistent with biblical terminology, denotes being one that brings forth only a portion of one's person.
Yes, you had just asked me that question a minute ago, and what I had told you was that the reason why I wouldn't be able to find anyone in a similar situation to Jesus in this regard is that Jesus' incarnation is unique, and therefore all other mothers give birth to the humanity of their children, but they conceive human beings in their womb. It's what all mothers that are human do, and all mothers of animals bring forth after their kind, as we see in Genesis, and I suppose I could point you to Genesis as the example of that, but otherwise, I guess...
I would agree. I completely disagree. I can tell that you can find a passage that shows this distinction, and as such, I'll move on. I'll ask you this.
Ding, ding, ding. Another rules violation. Yes, indeed. Thank you very much, Mr. Albert.
Are you aware of any ancient church council that views Mary's role of mother in the way that you have expressed it?
Yes, I think the Council of Ephesus did view it that way, and I'm happy to present some quotation, if you'd like, from Cyril, who talked at the Council of Ephesus about that.
Absolutely. I believe Cyril was quite clear in the fact that he believed that Mary did not produce the divinity of...
Ding, 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 ding. Further rule violations. This is not how you do cross-examination. That's not a question. That's an argument. And, again, even if William listens to this, it's not going to change anything in the future because you can explain it until the cows come home. And for some reason, Roman Catholic apologists just don't get it.
Christ, but Mary was indeed the mother of God, the Theotokos. She gave birth to God, to Christ, second person of the Trinity as a whole.
And that's the end of the second cross-examination period. So there you go. a few more comments on the other side of the break, and then we'll go to our phone calls at 877-753-3341. We'll be right back.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
All right, a couple comments. I sort of said this before, but I just want to summarize them. Two things primarily. First, the debate about the usefulness of the phrase Mother of God has to take into consideration the current situation that we face in the modern era. If you're dealing with Nestorians or something, fine, great. Not too many people are dealing with Nestorians these days. I suppose if you're dealing with the Assyrian church, you might be, but the reality is that so much has changed in the exaltation of Mary, and especially in the dogmatic definition of Marian teaching, that the term itself is no longer being used in its historical context. It has changed. It has evolved. It itself has become a method of exaltation, and that is the objection to it. Once you've defined such things as the Immaculate Conception, the bodily assumption of Mary, once you have millions of petitions being turned into Rome by faithful Roman Catholics who want the Roman Catholic Magisterium to define the fifth Marian dogma that Mary is the co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix, advocate for the people of God, etc., etc., obviously the phrase Mother of God has to be debated and understood in that context now. And there is absolutely no question that the modern utilization of Theotokos in the context of Rome's exaltation of Mary has led to massive amount of idolatry. No question about it. That has to be kept in mind. And secondly, here we see again the imbalance of Roman Catholic apologists. Now, don't get me wrong, I could point to Protestant apologists that aren't overly balanced either. But by definition, given the authority claims of Rome and the dogmas that she has defined in the modern era, it seems to me that Roman Catholic apologists are grossly out of line with biblical truths. And here, when a simple question about the nature of the Trinity was asked, about whether God is a being, you know, one being shared by three persons, classic definition. Mr. Albrecht doesn't know anything about that, evidently. Now, I can guarantee you within 12 hours, there will be an audio or a video on his YouTube channel talking all about how he's Orthodox and the doctrine of the Trinity. He knows all about this stuff because he can never admit. I've never seen William Albrecht admit that he, yeah, you're right. It's not an area I've really studied. That's not William. It would be nice to see. It'd be a step in the right direction, maybe. Maybe you'd like to read my book on the subject. But again, I've yet to see. When I see a willingness on Mr. Albrecht to learn and to grow and to hear, great. But till then, I don't see it. So, there you go. Thanks to Turretin Fan for all he does and for his constant patience in such situations. 877-753-3341. Let's talk with Sean up in Las Vegas. Hi, Sean.
How you doing, Dr. White?
Doing good.
How's my volume? I'm on a headphone, so.
Ah, well, we can turn it up on our end, but if you can turn it up on your end, it'll probably help a little bit. It's a little bit low.
Okay, what I'm calling to ask about is I've been partaking in a debate with some Mormons on a blog site, and I'm pretty sure you're familiar with the ministry. It's MRM. I think you did spoke for them at their Compassionate Boldness Conference this year.
Yeah, uh-huh.
Anyway,
That's the website where it's going on?
Yeah, it's going on blog.mrm.org.
Oh, okay. Yeah, all right.
Okay, anyways, well, this last set of topics was about the Book of Abraham, facsimiles specifically, and about whether or not Joseph Smith actually translated them correctly. And, of course, there's so much evidence that he didn't do them correctly.
Right.
So one of the biggest things is these Mormon posters were kept on saying that Abraham lived in Egypt. And so I know, obviously, from Genesis 11 and 12, we have very little information about what actually took place while he was in Egypt.
Right.
So I went to the Genesis accounts and reread them again, noticing that he came, obviously, from the Ur of Chaldea, which we also know from Joshua 24, too. And so I started reading the Book of Abraham again, because it's been a long time since I read it, and I was immediately struck with the fact that we find, in chapter 1, we find Abraham in Ur of Chaldea, but we also find the Egyptians in Ur of Chaldea. We find the Pharaoh there. We find the priest of Elkanah there. And so looking at geography, we can see that Earth of Chaldea is about 900 miles to the east
of
Egypt.
Back up the track here just a second here. And what verse are you looking at in the book of Abraham that would say that?
Okay, let's go back here. I have it up here on my computer.
Well, I actually have a quad in my hand. I hope you are impressed by that. So.
What's that?
I have a quad in my hand. I hope that you are impressed by that. You know what a quad is, right?
Yeah, I know what it is.
All right, there you go.
Well, first of all, we have verse 20. It says, "Behold, this is the altar was on Potiphar's hill." You know that from earlier in the chapter. But it says, "Behold, Potiphar's hill was in the land of Ur of Chaldea, and the Lord broke down the altar of Elkanah and the gods of the land and utterly destroyed them. And smote the priest that he died, and there was a great mourning in Chaldea, and also in the court of Pharaoh," which Pharaoh signifies being by royal blood.
Mm-hmm.
And I went, wait a second, this is, I mean, I didn't see it before, but now I saw it immediately because I've been studying the maps, and I was like, they have the king of, the Pharaoh of Egypt and these priests in Chaldea. What are they doing practicing Egyptian religion in Chaldea?
Now, this king of Egypt was a descendant from the loins of Ham and was a partaker of the blood of the Canaanites by birth. From this descent sprang all the Egyptians, and thus the blood of the Canaanites was preserved in the land.
Right. And so, and first of all, in the beginning verses, we have Abraham's father, Terah. We have him being idolatrous and worshiping the gods of the Egyptians, which, of course, he wouldn't do if he's living in Ur. So, basically, there's no way to refute the fact that Joseph Smith got this whole
completely wrong. Completely upside down.
He must have believed that Ur of Chaldea was in Egypt or near Egypt.
Yep.
Which, of course, it's not. So, in typical LDS fashion, instead of answering my assertion,
well, you want something more to substantiate that?
What's that?
Notice the verse 13, and mm-hmm. I'm just looking at the text here. It was made out of the form of a bedstead, such as was had among the Chaldeans, and it stood before the gods of Elkanah, Libna, Mamakra, Korash, and also a god like unto that of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now turn one page back, or in your text, page back, and under the first facsimile in the book of Abraham, which we know is from the Egyptian Book of the Dead, you have figure 4, the altar for sacrifice by the idolatrous priest standing before the gods of Elkanah, Libna, Mechmakra, Korash, and Pharaoh.
Right.
So you have a direct connection to what is clearly a embalming scene in the Egyptian Book of the Dead being connected with what's going on in Chaldea in verse 13.
Right. You know, and the hilarious thing is that these Mormon posters, and I feel really bad about ridiculing them, but they keep on saying that we didn't have all of the that we don't possess the actual facsimiles that Joseph Smith used to translate the Book of Abraham. But right here in verse 14 it says, "Now you may have understanding of these gods. I have given you the fashion of them in the figures at the beginning."
Yep.
Referring to the facsimile.
Yep.
Now somebody who is writing in the form of hieroglyphics, why would they refer to a picture in their writing? Doesn't make any sense, but that's, nothing in Mormonism makes sense.
Well, nothing in the attempts to make what is clearly the Book of Breathings in the Egyptian Book of the Dead into a scripture of Abraham makes any sense at all. There is absolutely no question of this. It is the fatal flaw of Joseph Smith's claims of priesthood, prophethood, and the explanations that have been produced by LDS apologists absolutely bend your mind. The things they have to deny, the Egyptian alphabet and grammar, they have to throw that under the bus, they have to do what they're doing and saying to you, oh, well, you know, the things we have, they don't match up. Well, they do match up. There's no question that they match up as far as when you look at the Egyptian alphabet and grammar, you look at the papyri that have been discovered, have been photographed, and the facsimiles are in the Book of Abraham, there is no question we're talking about the same stuff, and they know it.
So I have two questions for you. The first one's theological. We know that in Matthew 13, Jesus, he condemns the Pharisees for blaspheming the Holy Spirit by claiming that the works that were done by him, casting out a demon, were actually the work of Beelzebub. Because our hearts have become so hardened, that they could attribute the work of God to the work of Beelzebub, he said that they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the Mormons, when they harden their hearts and do not see that this book of Abraham is complete and total fraud, in fact, they say that it is Scripture, and we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? And we also know that 2 Peter 1:21 says that that men wrote as they were moved by the, or spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When they claim that this is Scripture, and it obviously lies and contradicts biblical Scripture, have they indeed committed the same kind of blasphemy?
I would answer no, and I'll tell you why. The context that I understand of the unpardonable sin in Matthew is dealing with the scribes and Pharisees who possess the entirety of the Word of God and nothing but that. Now, they do have their traditions, but they didn't call that Scripture. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it is not demonstrative of tremendous spiritual danger and spiritual darkness. I mean, anybody who thinks that God was once a man lived on another planet and that we can become gods like God is a god is clearly far, far, far away from the Christian faith and far, far away from the Holy Spirit of God and all those other things. Quite true, 100%. But I'm just trying to be consistent in that my understanding of the unpardonable sin is due to the great light that the Pharisees had, and yet they were so twisted in their hatred of the Son of God that they could call what was white, black, and black, white. Now, there is you can make that connection to all forms of idolatry, but the Bible doesn't make that connection to the idolatrous activities of the pagan peoples. It doesn't use that same type of condemnation, even though you could, I suppose, argue that given the clarity of God's revelation and general revelation, they are doing the same thing. I think that the scribes and Pharisees sitting in Moses' seat, holding to those scriptures, claiming to be the descendants of Abraham and Moses, so on and so forth, created a special instance where their blindness was a particular kind of judgment from God. So I wouldn't make that connection, but I would say that to possess the Bible, I mean, I mentioned to you, I'm sitting here holding a quad, okay?
Right.
For those who don't know what a quad is the King James Version of the Bible, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Poor Great Price, bound as one volume. It is thick. It is probably a weapon if you were to swing it at somebody. and they do possess the Scriptures, and they will be held accountable for that. But they
right.
possess the Scriptures with these idolatrous, false, deceptive books bound together with it. And that's why, you know, my heart continues to go out to those young men when I see them riding by, because they have just been given such a false hope. And there is no connection whatsoever between the Spirit that they claim to experience and the Holy Spirit of God, because the one does not testify that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer and things like that.
Okay, my next question is, you may know because you've done many, many debates, and I've never come across this before, but in giving that assertion, of course, they sidestep the issue and they want to go to extra-biblical support for the Book of Abraham. And so they have questions such as, well, you know, verse 23 of Book of Abraham, chapter 1, tells us that it was found by a woman. They said that they claim that there are extra-biblical support for the fact that it was founded by a woman. And that also that was founded, and that Egypt at one time was submerged underwater when it was founded. Extra-biblical support for them, supposedly that Abraham lived in Egypt for a significant amount of time, taught the royalty astronomy, all that stuff. Have you heard any of that stuff before, or know where I can find these citations? Because they won't give them, obviously.
Well, you'd have to ask for it, because while I have not heard of those claims, I am preparing and have just started preparing really seriously for my debate with Dan Barker in a couple of weeks on the uniqueness of Jesus. And one of the key arguments that people use is, well, you know, you look at Osiris, you look at Horus, and the idea of drawing parallels as if they are supportive of a thesis, you can find almost anything, almost anywhere, if you want to ignore the context from which it's coming. And so it is my experience that especially BYU scholars like Daniel C. Peterson and William Hamlin and Ricks and the others are very, very quick to try to draw parallels. They've abused the early church fathers grossly in trying to draw parallels between various early writings and their own beliefs at that point. And so while I am not familiar with those particular claims, for example, the thing about water, the whole cycle of life in Egypt was based upon the flooding of the Nile. And so you're going to find all sorts of stuff about water, flooding, and everything else in regards to Egypt. No question about it. You need to find out, well, who is this woman that they claim? Is it the same one? Is this supposed to be a god? Does this have to do with the flooding of the Nile? And ask for specific documentation, because you will find all sorts of stuff. I mean, I cannot tell you how many people will tell you that Mithra had 12 disciples and was born on December 25th. And when you go, can you document that out? I mean, from actual historical sources, not from some new age wackoid that's writing today, but can you give me the actual references to historical documents that will tell me that? And they stare at you. Well, but everybody knows that. Exactly. No, I don't know that. So why don't you give me the actual documentation? So you're going to have to ask for that kind of specific documentation. And one thing's for certain, Egypt was discovered by one of two kinds of people, a male or a female. There's a 50-50 chance, one way or the other,
exactly.
On something like that. So, yeah, you know, it is sort of sad when you see people faced with such blatant and obvious error, and especially when you get into the Egyptian alphabet and grammar. And I know I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. I can tell you've looked into this stuff, but a lot of people listening have never even heard of the Book of Abraham. When you look into especially the Egyptian alphabet and grammar and see the translation of dozens of words from a single symbol, by Joseph Smith, and those words end up in the Book of Abraham, you're clearly dealing with someone who did not have a clue what they were doing with ancient Egyptian, and they were just pretending to be a prophet. And this is not the first time this has happened. It just so happens this one has 13 million followers today, and hundreds of millions of
blindness.
Yeah, no question about it. No question about it. So,
well, thank you for your time, Dr. White. I appreciate your answers and your discussion.
Well, I appreciate the fact you're out there seeking to deal with these folks. And no matter how unkind you might be treated or how blind you may feel those people are with whom you are speaking, my experience has always been that, you know, we used to go out to the Macy Easter pageant. We were out there last year, and I really enjoyed doing that work. I enjoyed witnessing to people. But so many times it wasn't the louder person I was talking to that was listening to me. It was the person standing 5 feet away, leaning up against a tree, reading a web forum, whatever it might be. They're the ones who come to you 3 years later and go, you started me on my journey. I've been saved. There's the situation. And that's what gives you the patience to put up with the barbs, to put up with the the twisted thinking and everything else that you get when you're encountering people who are just desperate to hold on to their beliefs. And I think Rich wanted to add something.
Yeah, before you go, Sean, I do want to mention that on our website in the vintage section under Mormonism, you're going to find our tract, Men Is Not God. It's online.
I've read it many times.
Okay, and for those folks out there who may not be that familiar with the whole subject matter, this track can be a big eye-opener for you. So, again, it's called the Men Is Not God, M-I-N, and it is in the Mormonism section of our vintage publications.
There you go. Okay.
Can I say one more thing real quick?
Sure, yeah.
Like he said, I know when I'm doing this, those postings, I'm actually writing to those who are not partaking, because most people will never take the step to partake.
Right.
So if you're a Christian and you're involved with some kind of apologetic research, whatever it be, witnesses or whatever else, get involved on something like that, because you don't know who's listening. You don't know who's watching and reading.
Hey, Sean?
Yeah.
Any chance that Carrie Schurz might be on this web board that you're dealing with?
Who is it?
Carrie Schurz.
You know, I don't know. A lot of people use Nix, so I don't know.
Right, yeah. He's one of the defenders of the Book of Abraham, but you literally have to deprive your brain of oxygen for about 3 minutes before you can figure out what is actually being said. It's just that twisted. It's just amazing the lengths that people will go to. It's just shocking. But anyway, keep it up. Thanks a lot.
Thank you very much.
All right, bye. God bless. Bye-bye. Yeah, men is not God. I will never forget the first time we passed that tract out. People look at it and they go, men, don't you mean man? Isn't that a typo? No. Read it. You'll see. And was that the first time we did the backwards routine on the priesthood line? I think it may have been, because you would get this line of people waiting to go into the priesthood meeting in the afternoon. It was the evening.
Well, a certain kind of people.
Oh, yeah, all men, all guys, white shirts, dark ties, everywhere, JCPenney convention. And we finally figured out the best way to do this was to pass out the tracts from the back of the line. We walked the line, and the line would wrap around the entire block.
We took the duck hunting approach. If you shoot the one in the front, the rest scatter.
Exactly.
Go after the ones in the back, and the ones in the front don't see you.
Exactly, because if we had learned long ago that when they would see you, they would see someone in front of them rejecting a tract, that raised the possibility that they would reject the tract. So, since most of them would be facing one direction, we started at the back, so that people would not see anybody else rejecting a tract. And I don't know how many. I think we ran out of them. We passed out bazillions of them. And then I remember as we left, we drove around Temple Square, and we could not believe how many people were standing there reading that tract. Yeah. And we were just rejoicing because we knew that if they take that information to their leaders have no answers, because every single citation in the tract is from LDS authorities and scholars.
My recollection is that we had like teams of two, and you'd start passing out in one section, and then the other group would pass that group and start passing out, and then we'd just kind of flip-flop all the way down and do it as quickly as we could before everybody realized
what was going on.
And see,
we could do that before the King James Only Fundamentalist Baptists showed up there, men who are ignorant of the Book of Abraham, men who never produce anything like Men Is Not God, or Letters to a Mormon Elder, any things like that, and destroy those opportunities. And they will be held accountable for the fact that they are the ones who shut down that work. They will be. And anybody who supports them will be held accountable for their behavior and their action. Those folks are a blight and a plague upon the LDS people, because they cause them to turn away from the truth by their outrageous behavior and their ignorance of the subjects that they should be addressing. That is without a question. But anyway, Book of Abraham. If you want to read simply one of the best books ever written on the subject, and there's, I believe, a film out from the religion. Where to go here? What's the name of it now? The Institute for Religious Research. Charles Larson's book, By His Own Hand Upon Papyrus, beautiful fold-out of the papyri themselves that you can look at for yourself. But an excellent discussion. And once you have familiarized yourself with the reality, then you read the LDS attempts to get around the Book of Abraham, and oh my. It is truly amazing. Thanks for listening to Dividing Line today. We will be back, Lord willing, on Thursday. I will be listening to a discussion that Dr. Beckwith had at Wheaton just a few days ago. Hopefully on my ride tomorrow. I already have it queued up to play sections of it on Thursday. So join us then. We'll see you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.